Take your Bibles tonight and open to 1 John. There were a lot of you gone last week, so I'm going to have us go to 1 John 3 because I really have to review from last week for tonight. Because the two are tied together, we're in the same book, we're talking about the same issue, and so I'm just briefly going to review what we looked at last week. I'm going to start reading with verse 19 of 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, And by this we experientially know that we are out of the truth, and before him or in front of him. It's a strong expression meaning right down in front of him. It's built off the preposition pros, which means facing. And then this is empros then, so it's right down there in front of him. We persuade our hearts. And so he says, and what he's explaining is this is how we know. In John, when John says, and by this we know, and by this we know, he's always going to tell you afterwards how we know. You don't look back before it, you look afterwards, the way John writes. And what we're doing here is by this we know that we are out of the truth and we persuade our hearts. Now the reason he says we persuade our hearts is because in verse 20 it says that if our, and this is why we persuade our hearts from verse 19, that if our heart, now my Bible has condemns, but it's actually it accuses us. It's not the word for condemnation. It's literally it has knowledge against us. So it accuses us. So our heart accuses us. Your heart, remember, is where your spirit and soul come together and you make choices. You think and make choices out of your heart. And he says, if our heart then accuses us, because God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. And so if you put verse 19 and verse 20 together, what he says is we have to persuade our hearts. And that is before him we have to do that. And this is what he's getting at. In all the problems that believers have, and he's addressed a lot of them, and we can't go through everything in 1 John, draw out all the details at this time. But you're going to have times when you have access to God. Well, you always have access to God as a believer. But there are going to be times that when you... Do you have a question?
Why do I have does not blame in my ear?
You're in verse 21. We're in verses 19 and 20. We haven't got down to verse 21 yet. Okay. So verses 19 and 20, what he's saying, we always have access to God. He's already kind of touched on the access. We've been looking at it in other letters that Paul wrote. But you're going to have situations where you're going to exercise that access. You're going to come to God, and your heart is going to try to blame you. Your heart knows of something that you did. So let's just take a real scenario. Something comes to mind that you want to talk to God about, a need that somebody calls. Somebody calls on the phone and says, hey, this happened to so-and-so, and you want to talk to God about it. But immediately, and you are thinking, boy, I'm glad I can talk to God because I am at the Father's right hand in Christ, and I have access to God in Christ. I can talk to God anytime, anywhere, because I'm always in Christ. But your heart then jumps in and says, wait a minute. Do you remember what you did at lunch today? Do you remember that thing you were thinking about? Do you remember that? Do you think God really is going to talk to you? Do you really think you have access to God? And so your heart is going to have something to blame. And what you are going to have to do, according to verse 19, is you are going to have to persuade your heart. You are going to have to tell your heart, listen, my access to God is not based on my behavior. My access to God is not based on how good I perform or how well I perform. It is based on who Jesus Christ is. And so you're going to have to tell your heart, get in line. That, by the way, goes back to what Paul told us in Ephesians, that there's a promise. There is a promise that you have access to God. And the reason, and And by the way, the word for persuading here is actually a word that's in the faith family. It's not the word faith, but it's in the family of words, literally Greek words, that develop, and the word faith is part of that family. This is one of those places. We've talked about this over in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, Paul over there talks about a rest, having a Sabbath rest. Remember that in Hebrews 4 where Paul says there's a Sabbath rest? That Sabbath rest is a rest from your works. It's a rest from your trying to make yourself acceptable to God. Because remember, under law, you made yourself acceptable by not touching certain things, by making sure you ate only the right things, by making sure you brought all the right sacrifices, by making sure that you went through all the right washing rituals. So you were always paying attention to all the details to make yourself acceptable. But now there is a rest, and that rest in Hebrews is a rest by faith. You know why it's by faith? Because it's a rest that God's promised you, and you have to believe that God will make it happen. Okay? In fact, sometimes it's popularly called faith rest. And faith rest is what happens when you have a promise from God and you relate to that promise and you rest in that promise. And here's a good this is a really good instance to tie to Hebrews 4 with faith rest, because you are sometimes going to have to rest and you're going to have to persuade your heart, listen, my rest at the Father's right hand, my access to God is not based on my performance. It's based on Jesus Christ. And so you're going to have to say, now, get in line. I have access to God. Be quiet. You ever think you have to tell your heart that? You're going to have to tell your heart that sometimes. Because you might show up sometimes and have a guilty conscience. Paul doesn't talk about it as a guilty heart. In Hebrews, he talks about it as a guilty conscience or problem of a conscience. John looks at it as an issue of the heart. Then verse 21, the verse that Peggy was jumping ahead to, and it says, and beloved, if our heart doesn't accuse us, it doesn't blame us, it doesn't have something to point its finger at for, then we really have a freedom of speech facing God. Now, I'm adding the word really there, but that's what John is getting at here. You don't have to persuade your heart. If you as a believer, if your heart doesn't do that, boy, it's real easy to go and have that. But what he's telling us, if you put verses 19 and 20 together, is sometimes you have to persuade your heart. Listen, I have access to God. Then once you've persuaded your heart, then your heart is quiet, and then verse 21 becomes a reality. Now your heart can't blame you anymore because you've persuaded your heart, my access is based on who God is. So your heart has to shut up, and now you have freedom of speech. Now you can go and talk to God. Now with that then, he says in verse 22, and whatever we ask. See, that's the access to God. This is the before God thing that he was talking about back in verse 19. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because then we are keeping his commandments, and the things that are pleasing before him we are doing. We need to do another study sometime. I keep thinking of this, of going through the places where Paul talks about the things pleasing that you can do and the things that are well-pleasing. But in verse 22, when he says when we come to this, and he says, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we are guarding his commandments. Plural. Now, he's going to give us those in just a second, so hold on to those. And then the things pleasing we are doing before him. The things pleasing, if you were to go through the context of the book of 1 John, are going to be acts of righteousness in relationship to other believers. Acts of righteous love, if we were to put all that together. And then verse 23, and this then is the commandment that we've received. So here's the command. He's going to give us two statements here. Number one, that we believe in his name, in the name of his son Jesus Christ, and that we love one another even as he gave us command. Now, it's two parts there. First of all, we believe in the name of his son Jesus Christ. And second of all, we love the brothers. The reason he has to bring both of those out is that we had a group of people back in chapter 2 that were called antichrists. Those people back there have no access to God because they're not believers. they've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. And so since they've never believed in him, they don't have access. But if you do have access to God, then the other aspect that John is bringing out is that you also then are to be doing it with love. And that's what we've been seeing with Aiteo, is that this Aiteo communication is always in the context of love. It's what keeps it from becoming selfish. You can ask God. You can even ask God at times for things for yourself. We saw that over in the Gospel of John. But because it's always in the context of love, even though you're asking for yourself, it's not selfish. You can ask for yourself without it being selfish. And that doesn't mean I'm asking for myself because I'm really asking for my family. No, you could be asking for yourself. Because you could be saying, God, I need a new vehicle. I need a way to get around, and the one I'm having doesn't work anymore. I mean, I'm not saying I need a new one because this one, the paint job doesn't look nice. I don't like the upholstery anymore. You know, that's different. We're saying, God, I want this because it's necessary. There's just an example, potentially. So this is where we were last week, and that's a kind of that in a nutshell. We looked at a number of other things pertaining to this, but that brings us then, if we jump over chapter 4 here, and we're going to go over to chapter 5 again.
Can I ask you a question before you go?
Yes.
This is a minor point, a side point. You were talking about the Old Testament people being reasoned with God by obeying rituals, ceremonial washing, cleansing, etc. Since they didn't really make their requests to God, they had priests do that, and it wasn't necessarily sin. The ritual was uncleanliness most of the time. I mean, the rituals and the washings and everything. What was the main point of doing that? Just God's command was to do that?
Well, because they couldn't. Because, see, they did have access to God, but they didn't have a direct access to God. They had to go to the priest. Well, see, they couldn't even come up to the temple and to the priest if they'd been unclean or done any of these other things. And the other thing, as we were seeing on Sunday morning, is that when you came before God and made requests, normally you came and you brought an offering. You rarely showed up empty-handed. I can think of some examples where people made requests empty-handed. Hannah. There's no evidence of Hannah. We know her husband brought something for her and his other wife. So they did, in a certain sense, participate, I guess we could say, yeah, in the section we read. But we don't have absolute proof that she herself brought a separate offering. But that's okay. Hers was part of what her husband Elkanah brought. Daniel makes a request. But Daniel's not at the temple. He's praying towards the rubble of the temple when he's over in Babylon. And obviously, he doesn't have an offering because who's he going to give it to? There's no priest. There's no temple. He's praying off at that distance across the desert there. So we could find some examples in which people communicate to God without, but normally they also had an offering, and that also was part of what made them acceptable before God, was to show up bearing an offering, which you can do too. You can come and present yourself. You could have an offering of praise. So there are offerings. Sacrifices that you can bring.
Can I ask you one more?
Sure.
So New Testament believers, kind of going along this context of us being able to approach God with confidence. When we have sin in our lives, we're to confess it. We're already forgiven of it. But just clearing up, is the believer, I mean, some people say like, your fellowship with God's off. And that can be the case. I mean, if you're living in sin, your fellowship with God can be. What is the word? How do you say the asking here?
I tell.
Or even other types of communication. Should you ask if you have unconfessed sin that you are aware of, or is that something you should deal with immediately?
I think that's something you should do immediately. According to, if you went back to first chapter 1 here in 1 John, in verse 9. Yeah, I think that's the first thing, because if you're to read all of chapter 1, he's talking about having fellowship with the Father and the Son, having fellowship with one another, and the break in the fellowship appears to be operating in the sin nature and doing acts of sin. So they're in a position where they need to confess. to actually enjoy that relationship. In other words, I don't know that you can go before God and sit down and rest at the Father's right hand while you don't want to admit that there's any sin issue going on. I'm fine. I haven't done anything. God's thinking, you know, it's like your kids, you know. Your kid goes, I didn't do anything wrong, you know. Is that going to interrupt your relationship if you know they did and they're sitting there and they don't want to admit it? It is. And then, so that's why John says over there you need to confess. You need to agree with regard to this whole sin issue. And it ties into the sin nature, which is what's going on here. So now let's go over to chapter 5.
First John 5.
1 John 5, yes. 1 John 5. And we'll just go down to verse 13. I'll avoid the context here. It says, these things that I wrote to you in order that you might know that you have eternal life. The ones believing in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And this then is the confidence that we have facing him. This is what the confidence is. And the confidence is this, that if we ask anything in accord with, in agreement with, his will, he hears us. So he says, that's the confidence. So he's been talking throughout this letter about confidence. Now he comes down and he tells us very plainly the confidence, the freedom of speech that we have coming to God is that if we ask anything in accord with his will, he hears us. Now the cop-out on this is the cop-out, and I've done this for years, is that we come to God and there's something we want to pray for, but we, you know, it just runs through our mind, well, maybe I'm asking for something that's not God's will. So we said, God, I want to ask this if it's in your will. If it's your will, do this. And that's not what John is telling us here. John is not saying, come to God and say, God, do this if it's your will. We've been looking at the verses and passages up to this point. And what the build is that when you are abiding in your position in Christ, when you are resting at the Father's right hand, that you have the freedom to ask from God and to receive. There's no caveat on that. Now, there's a caveat here. If it's accord with his will, that's because he hasn't couched this immediately right here with abiding in your position in Christ, as he has in some of the previous passages. So he does add the caveat here. The reason he says this, however, that it's in accord with your will, is because there are some people that are going to come to God and they're going to say, well, I asked and it didn't happen. Well, the conclusion then is it wasn't God's will. Because if you would have asked and it would have been in accord with God's will, it would have happened. Let me ask a question. How does God's will line up with asking? I mean, how do you know? How do you know it's God's will? Do you only pray for things that God specifically says in his word? Or is there a possibility that you actually could have your will lined up with God's will and actually ask for things that God wants to do or is planning? Yes. How would you know? How would you know what is God's will in a given situation? You have to know some things about his character. Let's just take a quick gander through some of these things. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. We spent, I don't know, a month or a couple months going through Romans 12 as a basis when we looked at our study on God's will. If you look at Romans 12 and verse 1, it says, therefore, I encourage you, brothers, through the tender mercies of the sweet compassions of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God, which is your logical priestly service. So basically, you're coming to God, you tie this in with Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, and you're going to say, listen, God, you purchased this, you bought it, you freed me from the sin nature, I'm yours, do with me what you will. Here I am, use me. Okay, now verse 2, and don't be conformed to this age. Now, what's the age? Do you remember what the age is that he's referring to? It's the legal age. It's the age that he's been dealing with in Romans chapter 9 through 11. Even you could even go back as far as chapter 7, where he's talking about the law. In other words, don't be conformed by law principles. Law principles are going to try to put you in a box and try to make you conform. And so they're going to try to make you, and he says, so don't do that. You want to be transformed from the inside out. So you don't want to be in the legal age. Confirmation, pressed from the outside in, is a legal thing. It doesn't produce spiritual maturity. Let's put it this way. Your little kids, your young kids, when you tell them to do stuff, they need no level of maturity to obey mom and dad. Mom and dad said, do this. Wash your hands now. They go wash their hands. Brush your teeth now. They brush their teeth. Take your bath now. Go to bed now. You're telling them everything. Maturity is when I got my hands dirty. I should wash my hands. I need to take a bath. I need to brush my teeth. I need to go to... See, that's maturity. Immaturity is conformity, where you constantly have a set of rules that tell you, you do this now, you do this now, you do this now, you do this now. And so Paul is saying in verse 2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewedness of your mind. He says you need to use your renewed mind that's been changed when you were saved. You need to use that mind to be transformed so that you might prove, that is, you've put to the test and shown what the value is there of the desirous will of God that is good and perfect, or well-pleasing and perfect. In other words, presenting your body and being transformed are two aspects of being in the will of God. That is what God desires for you. God desires you to present to Him what he purchased and what he freed. Here it is. Second of all, when you present it, he doesn't want you to present it in conformity to a set of rules. He wants you to present it as one that's being changed from the inside out by the ministry of the Spirit. That's what he wants. Okay? That's what he wants. Now, those are two things that are part of his will. So, you put this together with 1 John chapter 5. If you're going to ask in accord with his will, is it consistent with presenting your body to God? Or are you reserving it in some way? Are you asking for something where you're saying, where what you're asking for essentially is saying, well, this is for me. This is my time, not God's time. We do that sometimes, don't we? We all know that we do that. That we don't always present ourselves to God. There are times that we kind of reserve things. And there's times that we kind of, I think, would like to ask God, I'd like this. But when we start to ask, we're kind of like, yeah, but that's selfish because that's all about me time. And that's all about not giving myself to God at all. Okay, there's an example there. The other one is what you're asking for, is it something that is part of being a transformed believer rather than a conformed believer? Are you asking for something that's just going to produce conformity? Now, before I go any further in here, I want you, in verse 2, he's talking about being transformed. Turn back to chapter 8 now in Romans. I don't know how many of you remember our study on when we were going through the will of God, but you have to tie in a lot of details on the Christian life to really kind of get what's going on in the will of God. And back here in chapter 8, he says, remember at the end of chapter 7, he cries out that cry saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, here's the answer, verse 11. And if the spirit of the one that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the one having raised Christ from the dead will make alive your mortal body. Not your dead body. It's a mortal body. It's a body subject to death. In other words, there's the answer. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can actually rescue me by helping me to not have to do with this mortal body what I want to do. And so then he goes on and he says in verse 12, so then, brothers, we are not obligated. We are not obligated then to the flesh. To live according to the flesh. For if according to the spirit or flesh you live, you're about to die. But if according to the, but if by the Spirit, here it is, he's tying verse 13 and 11 together, if by the Spirit the practice of the body you put to death, you will live. For as many, here it is now, who as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. See, the Spirit leads you. What does the Spirit lead you to do? To put those members to death. To set your mind on who you are in Christ. To remember that I died with Christ to the sin nature, but I'm alive to God. The Spirit leads me down that path. Is that a path that leads to freedom or slavery? Freedom, according to chapter 6. Okay. Now, not only does it lead just to freedom in that way, but flip over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16. Now, we didn't jump back up far enough, but if we would have gone back up in Romans 8, back up to verses 4, 5, and 6, you would have seen Paul uses this exact terminology where he says in verse 16, "But I say, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not complete or bring to their fulfillment the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, you're not able... so that they are opposed to each other, so you're not able to do the things that you desire. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, what's the leading of the Spirit? Back in verse 16, it's walking by the Spirit. It's following His lead, setting your mind on things above, counting yourself dead but alive to God. That's what He leads. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under
law.
Notice He doesn't say you're not under the law. He says you're not under law, period. There's no law that they can put you under when the Spirit's leading you. So, this comes together in all of this just as a little package here, and we could expand this more. But all of this kind of helps us understand, how do you ask according to God's will? Well, you have to be relating to who you are in Christ. Why do we say that? Because you have to be led by the Spirit. And if you're being led by the Spirit, you are following His lead, which means you're not under law, which means that agrees with Romans chapter 12, that you're presenting your body, which is something you do following counting yourself dead to the sin nature and alive to God. And it also means you're not being conformed, that would be following law, but you're being transformed, that's following the lead of the Spirit. So you're in the will of God. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but the rest of our study in Romans 12 really then essentially unpacked that. What does a transformed believer look like? And we went through a number of examples in Romans 12. A transformed believer is one that considers the body of Christ. He's mindful of the body in the first, next, what, verses 3 and 4. And then he's one that, because he's mindful of the body, he uses his spiritual gift. And he's one that loves the saints. And he's one that considers that relationship to other people. He's one that in the end doesn't avenge himself. He's one that actually will submit to civil law out of love for the saints. Rather than, he doesn't submit to civil law to keep from getting in trouble with civil law. He submits to civil law out of love for the saints. And if you take it all the way to its full point, chapter 14, a transformed believer that's following the lead of the Spirit is one that, well, if they're mature, they're going to put the needs of immature saints before their own and say, I am willing to forego or to give this up so that you can grow first. Or hopefully even the other way around, that the immature believer, which can present himself and be in the will of God, might say, that guy's doing something I'm not convinced I can do. And I'm going to say that's okay for him right now. And I'm not going to judge him. Because remember, Paul tells him, don't judge. He tells this guy, don't look down on him. Now you think about how that would impact the way you would ask. If you're being led by the Spirit, if you're presenting your body to Him, you have the ability to ask for things that are in keeping with the will of God. What would be the will of God then? Presenting your body. Being transformed, being mindful of the body, using your gift, loving the saints, not avenging yourself. I always got to kind of go through that. Chapter 13, then, even obeying civil authority for the sake of the saints. and being considerate of those that are more mature or less mature than you and the issues that are on there. Those are some of the things that would that plainly fall within the gamut of God's will that you could ask in accord with. Was everybody able to follow that train of thought? How we tied those together?
Yeah, I just have a comment. I hate to hog time. you know, this is always a little slippery for me as far as, I guess I take the cop out a lot. Like, God, if this is your will, I really want your will. If this is your will, then I'll make an ask, or maybe I'll supplicate. Let me give you some examples. Like, when Heather was going through leukemia, I mean, I've matured a lot in my prayer life just from being around you all and listening to you pray and the Word of God. I'm okay with, you know, whatever God wants for her life. I'm actually okay, you know, I'm okay with that. I'm thankful that he is allowed her to be cancer-free right now. I mean, I really am. Yet, you know, you look at Jesus' earthly ministry, and there's times where he rewarded those that prayed in faith, that lived a life of faith. And so, I mean, I want to pray in faith, you know, but I want to pray aligned up with God's will. You know, even like hunting this last week, I prayed this when I got in the tree stand. I was like, Lord, please either help me shoot straight, true, or help me an airball. I had this buck come in and busted me right at nighttime. I shot him, went down, just right on the top of his back. But I praised God. I was like, God, thank you. I mean, I don't think God really so concerned about whether I get a deer or not, you know, but I prayed that, he honored that, and, you know, anyways, I don't want to take the cop out, but I do that a lot because I don't know always what God's will is for individuals or people or circumstances, but I have an idea how I'd like things to play out. So I want to pray in faith, but I want to be lined up with his desire as well. His nephilema, his desire, I want to be lined up with that. So how do I not take the cop out, but how do I know? You know, how do I know what his will is?
Well, see, and that's why what we just built here, I think, is important. Because I think if you are relating to who you are in Christ, if you are presenting yourself to him, saying, this is me, here I am, this is, you purchased it, you bought it, I'm dead to the sin nature, I'm alive unto you in Christ, and there, here I am, and you're being transformed. Because you actually have your mindset up there, and you're following the Spirit's lead to think on these things, as he says in Romans 8. Then you are in the will of God, and I believe following in the Spirit's lead, then there are going to be things that are going to be consistent with that will and things that are going to be inconsistent. And this is getting into the point, because we've got two goals right now, not only in studying communication, but the other goal in studying communications is answering the question, why do we communicate? Why do we do this? And here's one of the answers. When you are presenting yourself to him, when you are doing these things we just looked at in Romans 8, and you ask according to his will, what happens?
He answers.
He answers. And what happens to you then?
You get blessed.
You get blessed out of it. You get blessed. God doesn't use that word, but we'll use it. Let's use the word happy for blessed, because that's translated blessed. You get a happiness out of that, and even a joy, because you are saying, I'm in God's will. And I asked for something that God wanted. I asked specifically for that. And that is what Paul, and that goes back to what Jesus said over in John 15, that it causes your joy to be full. That's another one of the reasons why you ask. You ask, it's in accord with God's will, you receive it, and your joy is filled full. Why is it filled full? Because I got the thing? No, because I actually asked for something God wanted. Wow. Here I'm a creature of dirt with a soul and a spirit walking down here, and yet I asked for something that the divine creator of this universe, the God of everything, that's what he wanted. Wow. There's another one of the reasons why we talk to God. Now going back to what you were saying, I have had situations, I'll be real honest, where we've had different people in the church that have had different needs. And I've had things at times that I personally have wanted to ask for. But I tell you, when I go into my position in Christ and I relate to that, it's like, that is not what I'm supposed to ask for. I just know I'm not. you ask me why, I could say, it just doesn't fit. And I even tell you, when I was spiritual, and my wife was going through treatment and everything, I never asked God to take her cancer away or heal her. I never did. I did, but never when I was spiritual. I only did it when I was selfish. I know I was selfish. I knew I was. In fact, while I was asking, I was going, oh, God, I'm doing this purely for myself because I just don't want to lose her. That's all there is to it. I want her to stay for me. I don't care about anybody else right now. It's just me. I don't even care about her. I just care about me. And I'd stop and I'd say, no, God, I want what you want. And so then I'd go back and I'd ask, let us, however you work this out, let us have the right attitude. Let us reflect your glory. Let us do this. Those were the things that I always felt to ask for. Now I have, for her and for others, made specific requests that God has answered. Where she was going through different treatment at different times, and it was hard. I remember the one treatment that they had, the first one they ended up having to back off and give it in smaller dosages because the first time she cried off and on for better part of 3 days or, well, a lot in there, and then was hurting a lot because it just made all of her bones just hurt from top to bottom. And I did specifically ask for her there. And I had to really watch that because some of it is I'm not good at watching people suffer. So I had to be real careful that I wasn't asking selfishly because saying, God, make her not hurt because I can't stand watching people hurt. To ask that God alleviate her, show her mercy in this right now. And God did. God tempered it. Things changed. God gave her opportunities to come out of it. And I just was so thankful to watch God do that in that situation. And that was something I really felt that God wanted me to ask for. So there, I don't know if that answers the question as well as you want, but I think it comes back to understanding being in the will of God so that when you ask, you actually ask for the things that fit within that will, and you know, you actually have a confidence that that fits in the will of God, and this over here, not so sure this fits in the will of God. It doesn't seem to fit. This one fits, but maybe I can't tell you why it fits. But it does fit. Okay. It's kind of like, you know, I think of Peg and I were talking about this. It's like the black holes moving down here to this area. You know, trying to do it under the circumstances they're doing. You know, there's a lot of people that wouldn't do that until all their ducks were in a row. And I was telling Peg, I said, you know, if you think you can't do anything for God until all your ducks are in a row, then you don't know what it's like to walk by faith. Because I've had more situations in our life where God set us out to do something, and the ducks aren't all in a row. God just says, this is what I want you to do. And you just know it's what God wants you to do. And if you're waiting for all the things to come together, you're going to wait forever. Because God doesn't, I found several times, God isn't going to show his hand. God wants you to take your step and walk by faith, and then when you do what you're supposed to, then he'll show you what he's going to do. He's going to show you how to put it together. He says, oh, you see, you did what I wanted. Now I'll give you the job you need. Now I'll give you this. I mean, I've told you before, if I would have come to this church based on circumstances, I never would have showed up. This was totally coming here, totally based on faith. Because nobody moves cross country without a house and for $400 a month. My dad told me that. You can't. It's like a. But I got out there, and you know what? God provided. I went down and talked to Chris down at Abel's, and I'm telling you, I had no end of jobs. I had plenty of jobs working for people. We never went hungry, you know. And they got a house. But anyway, I don't want to sit here and rehearse my life. So, back here in 1 John. Go back to 1 John now. I want to tie one other detail in here with this, which... I hate to tell you this, but I'm going to have to blow by the one thing that probably everybody wants to know. But if we look in here, He says in verse 14, and this is the confidence which we have toward him, that if we ask anything in accord with his will, he hears us. By the way, it implies if you ask for something that's not in accord with his will, it doesn't line up because you're not in his will. Because you're asking selfishly. You're not asking in the context of love. And I would say that's the larger issue of God's will in this text, in 1 John. But that certainly falls within the gamut of what we saw in Romans 12. Were you thinking something? Okay.
Chapter 5? No.
Yep.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Yeah, yeah, 1 John 5. But the other thing is if you don't ask according to his will, God doesn't hear you. He just turns a deaf ear. Oh, he knows you're talking, but he doesn't acknowledge it. He doesn't respond. He only hears the believer that's asking for what? And this is asking communication. Supplication's different, but this is asking. Specifically exercising the ability. And remember, asking, what we're seeing is asking is never coming to God. God, I want this and I hope I get it. It's never like that with asking. Asking with, as John tells us, because John's the one that makes asking very plain in Jesus Christ. Asking is coming with confidence, knowing you have it. No, you ask for it and you know it. Even before you get it, you know what God is going to do. You know he's going to do it. If there's a question in your mind, you're really not iteoing. You're really not abiding in Christ trying to iteo if you're asking with a question, if there's a doubt in your mind. Because you know you have it, he says. Okay, and we've seen that in other passages. And so then he goes on in verse 15. He says, and if we know that he hears us, so if we know he hears us, then we know that whatever we ask, that we have the thing asked for which we asked for him. See right there. You know it. Well, if you know it because it showed up on the out front, well, duh, you know it. So I don't think that's what he's talking about. In other words, if you ask for a car and you look out the window and go, oh, there it is. Wow. God, I know you answered my prayer. No, he's indicating in verse 15, you have the confidence, you know, and this is, you know it intuitively. You don't know it experientially yet because you don't have it experientially. You know it with your intuitive knowledge. You know that you have the thing even before it's arrived. That's the faith issue. You have to know. And that's what I think another one of the reasons, if you went back to chapter 3, one of the reasons why you have to persuade your heart sometimes, because your heart's going to really try to persuade you doubt. Does everybody get verse 15? I mean, verse 15 is one of those things that turns modern prayer theory, except if you're a Pentecostal, turns it on its ear. Because John is telling you, you can be in the will of God to the point that you can ask and you know before it ever happens, you know God's going to do it. You're not sitting there waiting to go, oh, I wonder if it's going to happen, I wonder if it's going to happen, I wonder if it's going to happen. If you're doing that, you haven't done this kind of asking. This is asking knowing God will do it, knowing it's going to happen. Now you're just waiting to see it happen, not waiting to see if it will happen. There's a difference, isn't there? Mm-hmm. One is a confidence, one is not confident. If there's an if, that's not confidence. Confidence is going, when's it going to happen? I know it's going to happen. Does everybody get that? But that goes back. You have to connect that. You have to tie that together with the will of God that we saw back in Romans. And I'm convinced this is why most Christians never experience this. Because most Christians ask, and they're not in the will of God when they're asking. They are not presenting their bodies. They are not being transformed. In fact, this is the biggest danger when you come to this. Is it rather than being transformed, you're conformed because you're thinking God should hear me because I'm following all these rules. You're being like an Old Testament Jew over in Hebrews. Rather than just saying, hey, I am dead to the sin nature. I'm alive to God. I'm at the Father's right hand. See, you can't access God if you don't know that. If you're not relating to that, you're not accessing God. So is there a prerequisite to asking right? Sure there is. You're in the will of God. Is it kind of like the Jews in the Old Testament? A little bit, except this is rather a rest. Because you can do it like that. Really, when you get your head screwed on straight, you can do it like that. Yeah.
And once you ask, well, I won't say blessing, but there's happy.
What?
I won't say blessing, but there's happy. once you
ask. Oh, yeah, yes.
Yeah, because yeah, you're walking away not sad, but joyful.
Yeah.
Because you're so convinced that it happened.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's just, gosh.
I remember a couple, I don't know. It's one of the years that we went back for Christmas when Peg's mom was still living. And we had to drive over the mountains. And Katie was driving. And it's a Christmas time. And the weather's not dicey, but it's not great. And you know when the weather's dicey, who should be driving? It always should be me. Even if my wife is a better driver than me, I should be there. Because I can guarantee if my wife's driving, the whole time you're going through the pass in the snow, my feet are just about ready to put... There probably are foot indentations in the metal floor, you know. And I'm constantly... And I drive her nuts. I have to do everything in my power to not be constantly telling her, you're too close to those vehicles over there. Watch out for that guy over there, you know. I do that, don't I? Yeah. But Katie's driving. And we have always had a thermometer in the car. Stan bought me a thermometer years ago to put in the car. And so I mount it on the dash, and the little thing runs outside and sits underneath the front bumper. So I kind of know what the relative temperature is. And I drive my family nuts going down the road telling them, wow, the temperature came up a degree. Oh, the temperature went down a degree. You know, and I'm doing this all the time. But
we don't have one in this car.
Yeah, we don't have one yet. I have one actually. I have one actually in the laundry. I just haven't installed it yet.
Oh.
Anyway, okay. Back to the point. We are going through the mountains, and I really want to trust Katie to drive us to Seattle. But I know what the weather forecast is supposed to be, and I know what the temperature is going to be, and the thing I'm concerned about is whether the roadway is going to stay warm. Because it can snow, but if the roadway stays warm enough, you know, it doesn't. So I was looking at the thermometer, and I see what the temperature is there. You know what I did? I had to abide my position in Christ so that I didn't drive my poor daughter nuts. I had to relate to who I was in Christ so I would keep my mouth shut. And the other thing I did was I said, God, drop the temperature. Or no, not drop the temperature. No, the other way. Raise the temperature. Raise the temperature, because at that time, the temperature was below freezing. I said, bring the temperature up above freezing. Take us over there. Just real calm. And then you know what I did? I did not sit there going, oh, it's going to happen. No, I'm looking at the thing. I'm watching the thermometer going, I wonder how far we're going to have to drive before God brings it up. Because I knew he was going to. It was just weird. It was the first time I ever remember doing something like that that seems that trivial. But I sat there waiting, knowing that God was going to bring that up. Not sitting there wondering, oh, is he going to do it? Is he going to answer my prayer? Hey, I was resting in Christ so that I would keep calm and be quiet and shut up. But at the same time, I wanted her to be able to have a safer condition. And so I actually asked God, and you know what? The temperature came up 4 degrees, and it was 35 all the way, even over the pass. Even when we went up over the pass, the temperature didn't drop. It was colder at Ryegrass area than it was going over Snoqualmie, even though it was snowing up in Snoqualmie. It wasn't snowing at Ryegrass. Anyway, I'm just telling you, you can do this. You can do this. I honestly have to tell you, the first time I really ever remember doing this, first time, and I've shared this with you before, was when Joan Woodall had been hospitalized. And I think this one sticks in my mind so much because it was the first time I ever really knew doing this. I had never felt led to ask God to make her better. I already told you guys that. I just never felt that way. But I said, God, she shouldn't be in the hospital. She should be at home. Let her come home. And you know what? I prayed that. I was running. I was behind Raleigh's on the ditch bank, and I was running out. I remember where I was at when I prayed that. And when I got home, I almost wanted to call Woody out at his place and see if she was home yet, because I knew she was coming home. And you know what? I didn't even have to. I got home. I was out in the backyard trying to cool off, and I get a phone call from Woody. Just wanted to let you know, Joan got home. They decided to send her home from the hospital today instead of keeping her up there. And I was just like, God, this, you know what? And I was happy for her, but there was immense, what he said about your joy being filled full because you actually asked for something that was God's will. Now, finish one little detail in here. Verse 16. Here's one thing you might ask. And if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that is not to death, that's the thing we're going to skip over, because most of you probably want to know, well, what is the sin unto death? All I'm going to say on that is, I think you can find examples in the book of 1 Corinthians, you can find in Acts. I think sins unto death, in simple terms, as I understand it, are always sins that people do that have, number one, they have a repercussion on the church. Every discipline in death that I've seen in the New Testament is
evil that spreads.
It's always something that spreads. It's always something that is affecting other believers. It's not just themselves. And number two, they don't want to change.
What sin doesn't affect more than one person is what I like to know.
I always look at Saul when he didn't confess his sin and God took spirit off of him. Or, you know, he died in sin.
Well, the examples I'm thinking of where you have this is you have an example of Ananias and Sapphira that lied to the church, but they actually lied to the Spirit of God, and it publicly affected the church, and even their death sin had a public effect on the church. Okay, and there's one. The other one is the immoral brother in 1 Corinthians 5, who was causing the church to be puffed up. See, so it was affecting the church that way that they were putting up with this immorality and not dealing with it. He actually, I think, never did die. According to 2 Corinthians. I think he actually changed his mind before he actually died. And that's the difference between a sin unto death and not a sin unto death, is that in a sin unto death, the person won't change their mind. And if somebody wants to know where the line is, I don't think God tells you where the line is. Because you know what we do as Christians? We get as close to that line as we could because we turn it into a law. And the other one is in 1 Corinthians 11, where you have believers at the Lordian table that have a bad attitude towards the other people that they're at the Lordian table with, and they're making themselves fat and getting drunk off of their food while they got a brother across the table that's starving. They have so little care for their other brothers in Christ, and they say they're celebrating fellowship, when in reality, they're not fellowshipping at all. So they're outright lying in the church. In the way they act. And Paul said, a lot of people slept. So there was a lot of people that got it killed for that. So that's what I'm saying, that it publicly affects other people in that way. Those seem to be the examples that I can see that are rather plain on this. But he says there is a sin not unto death. And so the question is how do you know what?
For instance, like when you're talking about it affects other people, that means the people in the body of Christ.
Yeah, it's one Christian having negative effects on others. In other words, it's a problem that spreads in the body.
It's so true, because you look at the examples that we see just in the human eye. Like as far as her aunt, she had gangrene on her from her foot. What it was doing, it was killing the body as it's going up, and then they had to cut it off because it would destroy the rest. So they cut it off where it wouldn't destroy the rest, and now the rest is just, you know, it's healthy. So I'm kind of relating that to what you're saying about that believer.
Well, the body of Christ, is it cut off there?
No. What I'm saying is that if a believer continues to sin in church and affect the body of Christ, then what you're saying is that God can probably take him out, or he got a chance to turn around.
Sure.
But as far as taking him out, and when he's out, that means the rest of the body can be healed, right?
Yeah. Or, what God's do what God
should heal too, because he goes home to be the Lord.
But what God is doing is down here on earth. Down here on this earth, he's protecting the body of Christ locally, or the local assembly, from that person's activities, not just having repercussions in the assembly, but from it spreading, exactly what you're saying. so that you had people getting puffed up. You would have, if Ananias and Sapphira, if that hadn't happened, I think that situation would have just got out of hand.
Yeah.
You would have had all kinds of people trying to make claims over there. And God would have, so God took that very seriously, that when you're dealing with the church, you don't misrepresent what you're doing among believers.
They had an example and say, don't do this.
Now, I spent more time on that than I really wanted to, but that's, people always want to know what that is. But then he says, then he will ask him, and it will give him life. So here's one of the things you can ask for. You can see a brother that might have sinned something, and you actually have the ability to go and talk to God, saying, you know, do something for this person, spare this person, bring something in this person's life, help this person to get past this issue. But it's where you have a believer that you can see they're not sinning a sin unto death, which means in some way or another, you might be privy to knowing that there's a person that's doing something and they show absolutely no signs whatsoever that they want to change their mind. They are not going to change. Now notice what he goes on to say. To the one sinning not unto death, there is, he says, a sin leading to death. And concerning this sin, I say that he should not, or you should not ask. Now he changes the word ask here. This is not the word aiteo. This is the word erotao. This is the word to ask as equals. He says, if there's a brother sinning a sin unto death, you don't ask. Now you know what he means when he says you don't ask? It's a sin unto death. So what would you be asking for then? What? Oh, I don't think so. I think you'd be saying take him.
Oh, really?
I don't think you as a believer ever ought to ask God to take a believer as in punishment. That is out of line. Because you have to, because then you would be erotao. You would be asking God as an equal. You would be exercising a realm of authority that is not in your hands. You do not have the authority to come to God and say, God, this person needs to go home. And I bet all of you at one time or another may have felt that way about some brother, some situation where you're thinking, man, we'd be a lot better off, or they'd be a lot better off, that person, God, just take them out. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you guys are better than I am, better, nicer people. But I've had people where that's run through my mind a time or two. But I don't have the authority to do that. Who's the only person that can ask the Father to take somebody home?
He's the one that exercises judgment.
He exercises judgment. The Father exercises discipline. And the reason the Son asks is because he's the head of the body. So he goes to the Father and he says, Father, this believer over here, and this goes back to, you have to put this back together with verse 1 of chapter 2, where he says, verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you do not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our righteousness, but there's another way that he's righteous. He also is the one that represents you, that if you're in a situation where you're not going to change, he says, Father, I'm his righteousness, but he's not going to change. Bring him home. So there's two sides to 1 John 2:1. We usually focus on the positive side. But I think if you take the text all together and you read all the way to the end of the book, you also see there's also a positive/negative side. It's positive because the believer is going to be better off being home. Negative because from our point of view, being taken out isn't always pleasant. It doesn't always seem that way. And so he says here, you don't ask like that. So this is actually a real nice contrast because for you, what it's showing you is there are things that are outside God's will for you. The Holy Spirit's never going to lead you to know whether or not a person ought to go home or not. That's God's prerogative. And you don't have, this is a prerogative he doesn't share with you. He shares with you the prerogative to come in aiteo about things, even to ask for life for a saint, but not to ask for their death. That's not a prerogative he's giving you as a believer. Okay.
You can ask for mercy for that sake.
You could ask for mercy. Oh, I've done that. I've done that with people that I can see that are...
Would that be taken away? Would that be...
But you're not asking God to do it. When you're asking for mercy, you're just saying, God, I'm asking for mercy. You don't know how. It's up to God to ask for how he's going to administer mercy in that situation. But no, it's very plain. That verse, there's just no getting around it. That verse is saying, you don't have that authority. Eretao communication is only had between the Father and the Son. You and I don't ask like that. To God. We Itao. Now, we started our study in Itao over in John 16, where we saw that over there, where there's a sharp contrast between Itao and Eretao. And he says, you aren't going to Eretao me, you're going to Itao the Father. Okay.
Is that the only ask that's in the word? Is that the only ask is in the first John 5?
That Eretao, you mean?
Yeah.
Oh, no. It's used other places. In fact, if I remember correctly, there are places where Paul Eretaos, but not to God. He Eretaos to us. See, if I ask between us, that's acceptable. See, I can do that because then I'm asking between equals here, but I can't Eretao this direction with God.
Oh, okay. I got you. Yeah.
So I never ask God as an equal.
Okay. Good.
I only Eretao. I'm always coming to him, recognizing that I'm coming before God, one that's greater than me. Any other questions? Covered a lot of material, a lot of ground tonight.
In some situations where we're talking with God about maybe circumstances we don't know, so could you touch upon how supplication falls in with what we just learned about tonight?
See, and if there's situations where you don't know, that is what supplication is then. That, and so you want to know, like in other words, when you have people that are sick,
let's say with Ben's talking about Heather. Let's say you don't really know all the circumstances of what God's doing, so you sort of, in a way, you do kind of say, if it's your will, I would like for her to be healed, but you know best. I mean, so you're kind of, in supplication, you kind of admit that you don't know really what God wants.
Exactly.
And that's okay, I mean, because that's what supplication is for.
And part of the purpose of supplication, when we looked at some passages on that, part of the purpose of that is to alleviate a burden that you have. It's like going back over to 1 Peter. It's casting a burden on him. God doesn't want you to carry that burden around on you. I bet all of you have had carried those burdens where you go to bed at night and you're up an hour or 2 hours later after you laid, put your head on the pillow because you can't quit worrying about that thing. Your mind's going a mile a minute. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to cast it on him. Take.
If you try to figure out how God is supposed to fulfill your requests or your desires, you take away all the part of being able to put your burden on.
Yeah.
Because you're trying to figure it out.
You ask in faith?
Asking in faith is not connected with supplication. It's connected with Itao. Yeah.
You know, like with your example, the biggest one there's certain people I pray for their salvation, you know, or once in a while, whatever it may be. I'm not, you know, it's not one of those things where I know they're going to get saved. You never know who's going to get saved. You know, that's between them and God.
And that's supplication. In fact, Paul.
But do you know what I mean? You don't want to be wimpy in your prayer. You want to pray that. God, if it's your will, man.
See, Romans 10:1 is exactly where Paul says that. Brothers, my good pleasure of my heart and my supplication to God is for their salvation. He's talking about salvation of Israel. So Paul supplicated. Because as Paul knew as we went over in 2 Timothy, Paul knew that when he went into a crowd and evangelized, the only people that would get saved out of there are those that were elect.
Yeah.
He had that. He knew that. But that didn't mean he didn't supplicate. In other words, it was still a burden that Paul carried around, their salvation. And so rather than bearing that burden all the time and never being able to get a moment's rest, Paul supplicated to God. He was honest and went to God and said, this is what I want. You know? But the thing is, there's a question mark because he doesn't know how it'll be fulfilled or if it'll be fulfilled. So I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I mean, hey, if Paul asked for something like that, I think it shows us there's nothing wrong with us supplicating to God for things like that. And supplication doesn't, Supplications for us, if you ask for something and you got a big question, might sound to us as though it's not a real sincere prayer. Why isn't it? Because all we're talking about is communicating with God. Why can't it be sincere for us to come and talk to God and just say, God, this is how I really feel about this, and in this situation, this is what I'd like, but I don't know what you want to do. That can be very sincere, and God can handle that. The only thing is, if you don't think God can handle that, you need to go back and start reading through the Psalms and some of the stuff that David asked for at times and the way David struggled with different things. So, well, let's close it this evening. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We're thankful that the Spirit actually leads us to use our minds to think on those truths, those realities of what you have provided for us. And to do so in such a way that we can actually be in your will, so that we can actually ask according to your will and know when we do so, that we ask or that we actually will receive the thing we've asked for. There's not an uncertainty to it. There's a certainty that comes with being one who is walking by the Spirit and following his lead. Thanks for the saints you brought out tonight, for the privilege of coming together, for your word, and as always, for the privilege of talking to you, communicating with you, even the privilege of supplicating, coming to you about the things that we may have questions. That's still an absolute privilege to come and talk to you in that way. And so we're thankful for this thing. Amen.